This morning we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, especially focusing on verses 11 through verse 13 of Titus 2, but I'll begin reading at verse 11 through verse 15. Titus chapter 2 at verse 11, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks that you have given to us your holy word in our own language, that we can read it and understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would go forth with your word, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear the truth that you have proclaimed. And that as your word goes forth, that it would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which would truly bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This past summer, we spent a couple of weeks going through the various exhortations in Titus chapter 2, in the first 10 verses there of Titus 2. And in those verses, the Apostle Paul was basically instructing Titus to train these newly appointed elders on the island of Crete so that they might then know how to exhort and encourage the flock of God among them, a flock consisting of those in different age groups, different genders, as well as various stations in life. Now, we considered these exhortations, if you remember, in connection with the implementation of the elder visitation program, which the session was undertaking, in which the elders are looking to visit each member or family of the congregation at least once during the year. And I would encourage you to continue to keep us in prayer as we proceed through that. We are making progress, but we still have a little bit to a few homes to still visit. But I wanted to bring us back to Titus this morning, and Lord willing, also next week, to consider the foundation upon which these encouragements are to be set. In other words, as the elders come to visit you in your homes, what is going to drive them the encouragements that they give to you? In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul had urged, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And so these encouragements are to be both rooted in sound doctrine, as well as pointing those being encouraged toward sound doctrine. Now, we know doctrine is simply teaching and instruction. That is what we're to believe. And sound or healthy doctrine, of course, is teaching that aligns with the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. And it doesn't come from the imaginations of man. And having this foundation, though, is important because the doctrine encourages sound godly living. And, of course, sound godly living should drive us toward our understanding of sound biblical doctrine. So in other words, what you believe and how you live ought to go hand in hand with one another. And so in chapter 2, verse 11 to 15, Paul begins then to lay this foundation of sound doctrine. And then in the passage before us this morning, we see that sound doctrine is connected to two different appearances. One that is past, and one that is still yet to come. And so we begin with the appearance in the past. The Apostle Paul declares in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now we know God's grace has appeared. We know that grace is God's unmerited favor. That is, it's His showing favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. It's not something that's earned, but it's freely given without condition. Well, here the Apostle Paul personifies the grace of God as appearing or arriving and coming on the scene. Now, undoubtedly, Paul is describing here the arrival of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ushered in the good news of the gospel, a gospel that's rooted in the abounding love and grace of God. And so when Jesus came into the world, God's grace was poured forth in great abundance. Now you may wonder, though, does this mean that God didn't show or reveal His grace until the birth of Jesus? Well, no, of course not. We know that God has always been most gracious, right? That's one of His divine attributes. That God was most gracious, even from the beginning when He promised Adam and Eve that a seed would rise up to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. This was a promise of victory over Satan, sin, and death. And such a gracious promise was truly the first good news after the fall. Well, God was certainly gracious to Abraham by calling Abraham out of godlessness to make a covenant with him and to make him the father of many nations. And God was continually gracious to His people Israel, even when they grumbled and complained constantly. And then even after they pursued false gods and immorality, God was gracious to send them deliverance through judges, through faithful kings, and through the prophets who would call them to repentance. And even when God brought great judgment on His people and He sent them into exile because of their sin and their wickedness, He graciously saved and spared a faithful remnant. And He brought them back to the land that He had long ago promised to their fathers. And so God has always been a God of grace and mercy that abounds toward His people. But the pinnacle of God's grace, the greatest gift that He ever gave to undeserving sinners, was His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even when we were God's enemies, that Christ Jesus died for us so that we might then have the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might then now have a peace and reconciliation with God, our Creator. In this way, Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's grace. That is, Jesus is the one through whom the grace of God has been most brilliantly displayed. And so when Christ, the epitome of God's grace, appeared, He brought salvation to all men. Jesus, the very Son of God, brought salvation, we remember, by humbling Himself and taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. He suffered and He died the horrible death, the painful death of the cross. But we remember that His death was no ordinary death. His death was an atoning sacrifice for sins. Not for His sins, but for our sins. Christ's death atoned for our sins by paying the very penalty that we alone deserved. And what was that penalty? Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ paid that wage for us in our place. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That Christ took our sins upon Himself and He nailed them to the cross. And when He paid this penalty, He redeemed us by his shed blood, and he satisfied God's perfect justice. This was grace. This was a tremendous outpouring of grace. Because friends, we didn't deserve to have our sins paid by anyone else but ourselves. And yet, while we were facing such this great mountain of debt, Christ appeared and he paid it all. And if we believe on Jesus Christ, our account is now marked with a stamp saying paid in full by Jesus Christ, by God's grace. This salvation, with our debt paid, we know that sin no longer has dominion in our lives, and that death, we're saved from sin, and we're saved from that wages of that sin, which is death, and not just the physical death, but more importantly, the eternal spiritual death, which is separation from God's eternal goodness. Through the appearing of God's grace, we're saved from the grips of Satan and the fiery pit of hell. Thank God that his grace has appeared and has brought salvation to all men. Now, what does all men here mean? Well, men, of course, has a generic sense of mankind. So Paul isn't just talking about adult males, he's talking about everyone. But here we have an instance where all doesn't necessarily mean all, as in every individual person that has ever lived without distinction. Given the context, a better rendering would be every kind or type. So that when the grace of God appeared through Jesus Christ, salvation was brought to every kind or every class of mankind. And this is what we've seen in the exhortations of the first 10 verses where Paul is addressing those different groups, that the saving message of the gospel, right, isn't restricted to one group, but it cuts across all gender, all age, and even class barriers. Salvation isn't just for the old men or the young men, but it's also for the older women and the younger women. And salvation is even for the bond slaves and the servants. This is the true meaning of the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 3, where Paul says this, verse 25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now this is actually somewhat of a parallel passage where Christ coming in, his coming is described as faith. Faith has come. Faith has appeared rather than grace. But note here that Paul in Galatians 3 clearly delineates what he means by all. Right? All kinds or types of people. Right? Christ came to save not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. And not just the upper echelon classes of people, but also slaves. Not just men, but also women. God doesn't discriminate, and he's no respecter of persons. He saves all kinds of people, and we ought to praise God for that. Well, this is the same idea that we find here in Titus, that when the grace of God appeared, salvation was brought to all different kinds of people, regardless of age, gender, or social status. And this, again, is the radical gospel that sent shockwaves throughout the first century Roman world. This gospel, even today, will transform lives, and it will transform families and congregations and even the broader society. But when Christ came, he not only brought salvation by the grace of God, but this salvation elicits a response from us. The grace of God instructs us, it trains us, and it educates us how to live in holiness and to live our lives with gratitude to the glory of God. The first thing that we're instructed to do is to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so we're to just say no to these things. As one commentator noted, ungodliness is basically idolatry plus immorality. Right? Romans 1 gives us a full description of this. Right? Idolatry comes from suppressing the truth of God. Right? Even the truth that's evident in all the creation around us, that God has revealed himself in through the creation. That truth reveals the nature and the power of God. Well, it's pushed down and it's covered over, and then it's exchanged for a lie by sinful mankind. And instead of worshiping God the Creator, a people who suppress God's revelation worship the creature, whether it's maybe Mother Nature or animals or trees or science or even themselves. They worship what God has created rather than He who is the Creator. And that's idolatry. And since they deny the truth about God, well, they no longer have a standard. They no longer have a standard of truth, a standard of justice, or a standard of morality. And as we see increasingly in our own society, there is no standard of right and wrong. An idolatry, suppression of the one true God, ultimately leads to a gross and flagrant immorality and the pursuit of worldly lusts and desires. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 1, after talking about, you know, exchanging the truth, he says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then here's the results of that. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." It all begins with idolatry and turning away from the truth of God, and then it opens up all this immorality, all this godlessness. And again, we see it all in the world around us. The results of this ungodliness and worldliness is what we find in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah says, the Lord through Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Again, this is exactly what we're seeing in the world around us, even in our own nation. Those things that are evil are being celebrated. And those things which are good in God's sight are being condemned as evil. Indeed, we know that it's not even politically correct to be a Christian today, at least a Christian who actually believes in the Bible and who believes in the gospel that it reveals. And so there are many people who just kind of try to walk in the middle. And some might think that life is good, a good thing, and yet if that life isn't of a certain quality or doesn't meet a certain standard or is just inconvenient, well, then that life isn't a good thing. And of course, our government has said it's okay to end that life. And others might think, well, marriage is a good idea, but we see that infidelity and easy no-fault divorce have so trivialized the institution of marriage that the door has been flung open for the redefinition of marriage as something other than one man and one woman united together, as God had designed from the beginning. And of course, this is just the tip of the iceberg of good being called evil and evil being called good. But the grace of God that has appeared, that has brought salvation, instructs us to say no to these things, to say no to this corruption, to say no to all this worldliness and this godlessness. But if we deny and say no to something, right, we must then also have something positive to pursue, right? It's not just enough to say no and turn away from it. Well, we've got to do something in its stead. We've got to turn to something positive and pursue something positive. We're not just to avoid and deny ungodliness, but we're to then actively pursue godliness and all that is in God's desire for us. And that truly is our duty. Our duty is shown in three different relationships and perspectives here. As Paul says, concerning ourselves, we are to live soberly. As Paul has used this word several times already in Titus and the various exhortations to the various groups of people, to live soberly is to show self-control or self-mastery. It's to have sound and sensible reasoning. And so we live soberly when we make the right use of our desires and when we resist the temptation to pursue those things that would lead us astray. And then concerning others, we're to live righteously. That is, we're to be fair and honest and just in our dealings with others. We're to truly love our neighbors as ourselves. And then concerning God, we're to be godly. We're to imitate Him. We're to have a devotion and a reverence evidenced in our lives for the One who is our Creator, the Creator of all things, and who alone is deserving of our worship. And so we deny ungodliness and we turn away from it, and then we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. These instructions show us that there's a clear connection between our salvation by God's grace and a life that is to be totally and completely surrendered to Him. Right? This is how He is instructing us to live. We ought to live this way then. Now it's true that Jesus Christ is a Savior. He is our Savior. He has saved His people from their sins. But we also remember that He truly is Lord. And He desires His people to be holy, just as He Himself is holy. And so these two aspects of Christ cannot be separated. And there are many professed Christians who do just that. They separate this. They say, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not Lord. That is, I live my life how I want to live. I don't live it how God wants me to live. But yes, Jesus is my Savior. No, that's not how it works. We cannot separate. He is Lord and Savior. Because He saved us, we now bow to Him and serve Him alone. And His glory is our chief end. And truly, Jesus said that if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And so we are called to serve Him. He is our Lord. We love Him because He saved us by His grace. Then let's acknowledge Him as Lord and live as He has called us to live. But by God's grace, because He saved us, we're trained and instructed to deny ungodliness and to pursue that which is godly. And we're to do this continually, even to the end of the present age or to the end of our lives, whichever would come first. We're to do this continually, and this truly is the first appearance. God's grace, Christ Jesus came to save us from our sins, and He even now continues by His grace, by the power of His Spirit working in us, to instruct us in holiness so that we might glorify Him. But there's still another appearance that is yet to come. We've been enjoying the appearance of God's grace through Christ, but there's still another appearance to come. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we'll look at this again a little bit, Lord willing, next week. But here I want us to focus on the fact that we're to anxiously look forward to and await the appearing of the hope and glory of our great God and Savior, who is Christ Jesus. And here we see that Christ is again personified by hope. And that when the hope appears, it will come with great glory. And this is referring to Christ's second coming, of course. His second coming in glory is what we look forward to as really the culmination of our salvation, when we will be perfected in Christ. And we know this hope will come because Christ Jesus himself has promised that he would come. And when he comes, he would come in glory. Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Now we know that Christ's promises are certain and true because he is truth. And when he promised to rise again, he did. And so we know that his promises are true. And then he ascended into heaven. And then we have this testimony in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus has ascended to heaven in glory, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So just as he went up in glory, he will also come again in glory. And we anxiously await that glorious return of Christ. And this appearing of Christ in glory is truly our blessed hope. We remember that biblical hope isn't just a wish or desire, as in, you know, I hope the weather's going to be nice tomorrow. And we don't know, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but we hope for it is. But no, biblical hope is a certain anticipation. Right? We know with all certainty that it's going to come about because God is the one who has given us those promises. It's because of this certainty that the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Think about that. Hope is an anchor, right? An anchor that holds us and keeps us in the storms of life. Whatever we may go through, we have this hope, we have this anchor holding us fast, and it keeps us steady. It keeps us steady because that anchor is firmly planted the solid rock of our salvation, who is Christ Jesus himself. And indeed, we have this blessed hope because we believe that Jesus appeared full of grace and truth, and that he saved us from our sins and from the sting of death, and because he has promised that he will come again in glory. Brothers and sisters, this should give us great cause to rejoice. Consider the wonderful blessing we have benefited from because the grace of God appeared when Christ came in the flesh. And salvation and a desire for holiness in our lives for God's glory is now given to us. Yet what unimaginable blessings still await as we anticipate Christ's second coming, his coming in glory. Wonders truly will never, ever cease. And it's with this doctrinal foundation of salvation, hope, and glory that the elders are to build upon as they encourage and exhort you as the sheep of God's pasture. Not only reminding you of these great appearances, but encouraging you to continue to put your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ as you carry on and you live your lives for his glory. And this you must do, even to the end of the age when Christ returns. But friends, this coming in glory isn't eagerly anticipated by everyone. For those who don't know Christ, we know that his coming in glory won't be a blessing, but will be judgment. For those who suppress the truth of God and who exchange it for a lie, there awaits an eternity separated from the goodness of God in the fiery torments of hell. But we also remember that God is a God who abounds in grace and mercy, and that he is no respecter of persons. Indeed, he sent his Son Jesus to save sinners such as these and to free them from eternal condemnation and death. And this is good news, so that even those here today who may not yet believe in Jesus Christ, who have yet not been personally affected by the appearing of God's grace, hope remains even for you. And you can be ready for the appearance of his glory by turning away from your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Beloved of God, this is our only hope. The grace of God through Jesus Christ, and when that hope of his glorious return at the end of the age, this is our only hope now and forever, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for reminding us of this great truth. The grace of God appeared, your grace appeared in great abundance in a new and special way, in a fuller way through Jesus Christ. And that salvation now comes to all who are ready to hear and to receive it by the power of your Spirit. That as the gospel goes forth, that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those whom you have appointed before the foundation of the world, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would call upon your name in faith, that they would experience the transforming power of your grace in their lives, that they who are dead in sins might now be brought to life in Christ. They would turn away from all ungodliness and pursue soberness and righteousness, truth and holiness. Father, we praise you and thank you for such a great salvation that you have provided for us through Christ Jesus. And even now, as we continue to live our lives as we're instructed by your word and by your grace in these things, that we still now look and wait eagerly with great anticipation for the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of our salvation in him. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us these grand appearances, one that we can secure our faith in, one that we can still look forward to with great hope, and help keep us focused upon serving you and honoring you and loving you in all that we do in our lives. And so we just pray, Lord, for your blessing upon these things. We pray that your Spirit would draw us all closer to yourself and pressing these truths upon each of our hearts, that we would truly have understanding and that we would truly enjoy these blessings that you have secured for us. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.